We're now going to get back to our study. Now we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. And overall, remember now that the issue we're looking at is hate and love. That's what we're looking at beginning really from this verse. John, having discussed a commandment, having also introduced the concept of light and darkness, he now proceeds to introduce one more false claim. We've seen a lot of false claims throughout this study, but he is going to provide us one more. There are two tests given. One has to do with hate, and the other one has to do with love. In addition, he contrasts two believers, one under the domain of light, and the other under the domain of darkness. And so, verse 9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in darkness. Now, this claim, if you look at it, is almost similar to what we saw in 1 John 1, verse 6, where he said, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and do not live by the truth. But it is true that verse 6 mentioned fellowship, and here we have light mentioned. The concept expressed in both cases is the same. Also, we did establish in 1 John 1:7 that light represents righteousness, and if a believer wants to have association or fellowship with God, that he must walk in the sphere where God operates, and which is in the sphere of righteousness. So while light represents righteousness, the claim of this person is that he is operating his life in righteousness. And as a result, he believes in himself that he is in fellowship with God. Now, why is that person making this kind of claim? Well, because of his arrogance. So he thinks he's doing everything right. Unknown to him is Proverbs 14:12. Chapter 14, verse 12 says it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. When a person becomes so arrogant that they think that whatever it is that they're doing is right, this is a warning to be very careful, that even though it may appear to you to be correct, in the end, it's either going to lead the believer out of fellowship. So this believer is so full of himself that he cannot see anything wrong in his life. That's why he's making the claim. It may even be that the Lord is blessing him in his grace. And so he concludes that he must be doing things right, but not realizing that God's goodness towards human beings has a purpose. Paul, the apostle, argues in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. In Romans 2, 4. His argument regarding this is, he says, don't you know that the goodness and kindness of God towards the unbeliever is designed for him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So if we carry the same concept forward and apply it to the believer who enjoys the goodness of God while in darkness, that's what we're dealing with. Somebody who is enjoying the blessings that come from God, but he's walking in darkness. So he thinks he is in the light, now realizing that God is showing him his grace so that he will make a change in a sense or come to his senses. God is showing him in his grace that this believer is nothing but a fool in a sense. A fool because he cannot interpret what God is doing with him. He does not interpret correctly the blessings that come to him from God. You may say, well, it's not harsh to call him a fool. No, it's not, because I didn't call him a fool. He called himself a fool by meeting the standard that the Bible calls a fool. How do I say that? Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 12:15 says this, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Now, this is a person who is out of fellowship, but he thinks he's in fellowship, so he has earned in him a fool, because he thinks he's in fellowship. In reality, he's out of fellowship. So this is why this person is called a fool. This person is so satisfied with himself that he claims that he's walking in the light and ignores every advice that comes from the Word of God telling him that he's not. And that's why he's a fool. Now, there's yet another reason why this person makes this claim. He's morally good person. He does not commit the sins that are so obvious to the eyes. By this, I mean he may be the type that does not steal in any form, does not fornicate, definitely doesn't commit any heinous crime. And this to him convinces him that he's walking in the light. And yet, we're going to find that he may be doing all of this and yet walks in the darkness. How do we know this? Well, that's what we have. We have the word hate. Hate is one that we really, in a sense, we could really go ahead and say, well, just hate and do no explanation. However, in the interest of our study, let me go ahead and make some comments regarding hate. The Greek word from which this word hate comes is miseo. Miseo, that's the word translated hate. It's used in different ways, but here it has a different meaning. It can mean to detest or to abhor. Or love somebody, despise somebody in a sense. Hate is a malicious and unjustifiable feeling toward an individual. The key word, malicious. Another key word, unjustifiable. That's what I just said. Those two define hate. Hate is a malicious and unjustifiable feelings towards an individual. It is a deep-seated human hostility towards other people. It is true that you may have a reason for hating somebody, but that whether you have a reason or not whatsoever, the Bible is clear that hatred of an individual is a sin. So if you hate anyone for any reason, you cannot be in fellowship. You may be a wonderful person and a very moral person, but if you so much as entertain 1 second of hate in your soul, then you are out of fellowship. So hating can be either active or passive. When you think about hatred, it can either be active or it can be passive. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have a passive hate, it is in the inside. You probably do not talk about it. You hide it very well. You camouflage it. You bite your tongue and gnash your teeth to hide how you really feel. This is what I call passive hatred. However, if you have an active hatred, it is that one that you don't hide. You show it in more ways than one. You seek to destroy the object of your hate. So this is what we see here, active or passive. In any case, whether you possess active or passive hatred, the result is the same. It is detrimental to your health, both spiritually and physically. Now, I tell you one thing, people don't realize it. If you see somebody who is always bitter, you watch him. His health is going to deteriorate, or something is going to be wrong with him. Health-wise, I'm talking about physical condition. Because there is something that hatred does to the body. Because we're all prone to deceiving ourselves, we can hurt someone and act like we don't. Now, we may find our justification to convince ourselves that, you know, really, I don't hate him. I just don't want to be around him because he irritates me. But I don't hate him. Well, let me provide you a test that you can apply to be sure to know whether you really hate a person. And the test is very simple. Can you lie to hurt that person? If you answer yes, then you hate the person. Can you lie to hurt somebody? If you can, then you hate the person. You say, well, no, I'm just trying to save my neck. No. If you lie to save your neck when you know it's not true, then you hate the person that you are telling that story against. How do I verify saying something like this? Proverbs 26, verse 28. Proverbs 26, 28. It says, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You say, where do you get that? Well, there are other people who try to translate this. At least one version of the Bible translates it this way. It says that you must hate a person to want to hurt him. That's how one version of the Bible translates it. That you must hate a person to want to hurt him. So really, the question is, does a person hate without finding a way to hurt the object of hatred? Very rare. Why do you think that when people go through a bitter divorce that they like to hurt each other? Because they hate each other. Do you realize that it is because of hatred that people can manufacture things against you, come up with make-up stories, something that has nothing to do with reality? If they didn't hate you, they wouldn't do that. So this is how you know that somebody hates you. If they're able to manufacture things to make you look bad, then they hate you. If you do the same, you hate the person. So what John is saying, that if you hate for any reason, you must not claim to be in fellowship or to be in association with God. John contrasts what he says in 1 John 1:6, if you recall, with what he says in our verse. In verse 6, he says, or at least he gives us the reason for being out of fellowship, which is a failure to apply doctrine. But here he says, he's more concerned, of course, about informing this believer where he's living. He says you are residing in darkness. That's why he says he does so by saying this. He is still in darkness. Now again, we should take darkness in a more comprehensive sense, as that domain controlled by Satan. Darkness, as I've said before, has several meanings. And we have studied these meanings previously in one of our studies. But darkness has here what we may say a definite article, that. And that convinces me that he is referring basically to the domain controlled by Satan, who is the author of sin. Now, John could simply have said that this one is sinning, but he doesn't do so. The reason is that he wants us to realize the awesome position, the awfulness, the ugliness that we find ourselves when we're in hatred, that we are in the domain controlled by Satan. Now, if someone tells you that you are under the control of Satan and you are a very serious-minded believer, that should shock you, because he's saying that you're playing with your enemy, that you're having dinner with your enemy, so to say. And that's why John didn't just say where he is sinning. He says he is in darkness. He's under the control of Satan. Now, sometimes when we sin, we seem to forget the impact of our sin just because God does not strike us dead, and we thank him for not doing so. But this makes us sometimes have a very mild view of sin. Yet, John says, when we do, we're acting like the devil. And that to me is an insult, if you think about it in a way. For a child of God to be told that he's acting like the devil, that's an insult to the believer. But he's not insulting the believer really, because he's stating the truth. So what he's doing is what we call communication by shock. I mean, if you really understand it, there are certain things that people will tell you and you go into a shock. And that's exactly what John is doing here. He's trying to get their attention by telling them, listen, you are in the domain controlled by Satan. Even though you're a child of God, you're just behaving like Satan. So this is the thing that we see here. And so I purposely, of course, for now, skip the word where he says, hate his brother. And now I want to return to it, because the word brother requires some comments that we should spend time looking at it. The word brother appears here in our section here at least three times. Now, it is easy to say, well, I love all the believers, therefore, this does not apply to me. You can say that. But are you being very truthful? Do you really love all the believers you know? Do you realize that there are maybe others that you don't know that they are believers, and yet you hate them? Now, of course, the word that we find in this verse, the Greek word, is adelphos. And that's a little different from what we normally say about brotherly love. Adelphos. That's what we have here, which has several meanings. In the New Testament, it's generally applied to the Christian community. So the Bible applies it to Christians in their relationship with each other, as in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and Ephesians 6:23. This is when you see that the others, a reference to believers in relation to each other. However, it is also possible to be used for something else. It can be used here to denote nationality, people of the same nationality. By the way, when we use brothers here, it refers to male and female. Why do I say it can be used for people of the same nationality? Peter, while addressing the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, this is what he says. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Certainly, Peter is not calling them brother because they are believers. He simply means that they belong to the same nationality. They are Jews. And I happen to know that this word is also used, at least in where I come from, in that context, that you may say, this is my brother, it doesn't mean he's from the same father and mother. If he's closely related to you, even as a cousin, you can call a brother. So this is the way it is used here by the apostle when he calls them my brothers. It doesn't mean they are believers. The apostle Paul uses the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. And it can also be used to denote mankind in general. This is the way our Lord himself used it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Well, it does seem to me, though, that we must understand the word brother in a broader sense, to include every person that you come in contact with. It should not be limited to persons related to you by birth or nationality, or by common faith. May I repeat myself? What John is saying is that if you hate anyone at any time, for any reason, then you are under the control of Satan, and therefore cannot claim to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Since this is the only way a believer can be sure that he's in fellowship, in a sense, is check what's going on in your soul. If you hate, John says, you're still in darkness. Or literally, the Greek says, the person is in the darkness until now. So may I emphasize, he is not saying that you are not a believer. Simply that you are not where you think you are. That you are in a domain controlled by Satan, when in sense, or in reality, you may think that you are in the domain controlled by God. So John now proceeds, after giving us this issue of testing with hate, check within your soul. Do you have a passive hate? Do you have an active hate? Do you hate somebody? Anyone. If you do, he says you are to fellowship. So now he flips the coin the other side in verse 10 and says this. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. What John does here is to characterize the believer in the sphere of righteousness. This believer is the one who obeys the command of our Lord, which is to love others, specifically, of course, other believers. The love is not a one-time action. For the Greek says, the one who keeps on loving his brother. Love is something that you show all the time to all people. I say this, of course, because this is the fundamental view of the New Testament. Our Lord teaches us in Matthew 5, verse 43 and following. He teaches us clearly that we must even love those who hate us. There is another reason why I say that love here is for everyone, and it has to do with the Greek language. When brotherly love is in view or is the case, one normally encounters a Greek word that is, everyone here knows, Philadelphia. And people say the city of brotherly love. Yeah, that's if we are dealing with believers, loving each other. The word normally used is Philadelphia, as in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 7. Philadelphia, that's what is used here, and that is brotherly love. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is the word agape. That's what we see, agape. So the issue of love is one that concerns all of us. When we talk about love, love is a social concern. The Greeks were so concerned of love in the same way that we are today. It is for this very reason that they had three different words to describe love. The word most frequently used by them is the word phileo. That's the word that they use most frequently. Phileo indicates general attraction towards a person or a thing. It is used for love for friends and relatives. The main emphasis of this word is on love for people who are closely connected to you, either by love, by faith, or by birth. So this word also has the interesting meaning of being accustomed to, be in the habit of. Because I'm going to emphasize this, accustomed or habit of. These are other meanings of that word. So in my mind, when people today speak of being in love, it could possibly mean this, which is that they have become accustomed to each other, or they have been in the habit of each other. That's what they may be saying. And I'm almost sure that majority of the time that is the case. I do not know whether you realize or whether people realize it when they say that. All they're saying is we have grown accustomed to each other, or we have formed the habit of being around each other. Therefore, they say we're in love. Now, this is why people say they have grown apart from each other after they got married. In other words, the idea of being accustomed, something has happened to it, and they're no longer accustomed to each other. And they have taken each a different direction. Of course, for marriage to survive, it must have this type of love, being accustomed to each other. But more importantly, it must have agape, which we're going to be focusing on. In my thinking, though, I believe that every marriage should start with agape, not phileos. And I'll explain this because of what we're going to be saying here, because it says, whoever loves does not stumble. And I'm going to be explaining that when we get there. But this is what I'm saying, that marriage should start with agape love, and then develop phileos. I know we do it the other way around, and I'm going to be explaining why. And that's one of the reasons I think we get too much divorce going on in the country. So, because once you start with agape, which we will talk about, then you can develop feelings. You can develop being fond of each other. You have all your lifetime to develop that, to know that. I don't know of any man that will ever know completely a woman, neither do I know of any woman that will completely know about a man. It's a lifelong process that you just keep learning, keep knowing, keep becoming fond of. You never stop that. But agape must precede that before you do that. However, one of the greatest sources of misery in human relationship in our days has to do with the other type of the Greek word that they used to describe love, and the third Greek word they use, eros. Remember now we've seen agape, phileo, all these three are used in the Greek to describe love. But my contention is the one that causes more misery than anything is the word eros, what we may call sexual love or passionate love. Now this needs no explanation except to sound a warning. Often, people question why God forbid premarital sex. There are definitely many reasons, but to me, one of the greatest is that it destroys a person's judgment. It clouds your judgment. You cannot give a true and honest assessment of the opposite member simply because the eros love has blinded that person. People tend to forget that true love is a soul activity, never a body activity. When you begin to spend time with a person of the opposite sex, before you know it, you become accustomed to that person, and then you come out and announce to the whole world that you're in love. The problem is that you just got accustomed to. And that getting accustomed, majority of the time, has to do with the body and not with the soul. And yet, true love focuses on the soul of an individual. I'm going to quote you something in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. The second part of it. I'm not quoting the whole thing, but the second part. This is what he said. And this is David talking. He says, your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. David is not a homosexual, but he says this. So you begin to see that what he's dealing with is not what we think, or what the Bible talks about love is not necessarily what we think about. I'm a firm believer of the fact that a person should literally not touch members of the opposite sex for the fear of sexual arousal. Now, I know that this is not a popular view today. You can see that by the way some of the translations have now rendered. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. If you almost, some of the modern translation, they will say, like the NIV, for example, it says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." That's how the modern translation has it. However, if you have the authorized version, by that I mean the King James version, this is what it says. It says, "Now concerning the things wherefore you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, although the authorized version is not always up to date in its translation, I personally prefer this rendering. The reason is that I do not think that the Apostle Paul was talking about marriage in this verse. Furthermore, the Greek word that we see is hapto. Hapto. That's the Greek word here. If you pick up an ordinary lexicon, the lexicon will tell you that hapto means to touch, to light, or kindle. At Angringen, one of the best known lexicon, indicates that this word has in it sexual, the nuance of a sexual intercourse with a woman. So I believe that Paul, when he wrote this, says that it is because of so much sexual immorality among the Corinthians, which of course you know is true in this country at this present time. So it is for this reason that I think and I prefer that we should translate it, "You should not arouse a woman sexually." In other words, do not touch a woman who is not your wife in such a way that you can cause both of you to be inflamed with passion. That's what he's teaching. Now, why? Because this is incompatible with living in the light. Of course, we're not studying fornication, but I mention this because of erotic love, which is being portrayed in the television today as the true love. Needless to say, the word eros does not appear in the Bible for a good reason. It is animal in nature. It is a love that requires no thought. It is a love that requires no responsibility. And so this is why it doesn't appear in the Word of God. However, when the New Testament talks of love, it is generally something higher than what I might call the mundane concept or the worldly concept of love. So when John uses the word agape here, he's up to something. Now, most people will tell you, most scholars will tell you, that it is very difficult to differentiate between agape and philo. They are very close to each other. That is very difficult to differentiate them. However, I'm going to show you from the word that it can be differentiated, but in a little, it takes a little more time to do that. The Greeks really didn't have much to say about agape. That's one of our problems. They didn't say much about it. Only the New Testament talks more about agape. The truth is that no matter how one tries to define agape or love in the true sense, he will always come short of defining it. If you think that it is easy to define love, why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul took the whole entire 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to give the characteristics of love? I'm prepared to argue that agape is not love as we think. Rather, that it is an attitude or action that can only be produced in the direct presence of God's Holy Spirit operating in your life. I do not think it is one that we can easily define. And I also admit, I do not have one sentence definition of love, the love I mean agape. I do not believe that those who have tried defining this love have actually succeeded. What I'm saying is that when John says the one who is loving his brother is in the light, he is saying that only a person who relates to other people under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the one having fellowship. Now I want to develop this argument just a little bit further. Remember that I contend that this love is nothing but how you interact with any person when you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. I will draw on what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to prove my point. Now the first thing I have to do is we flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. At the same time that you have it, stick a pen or whatever on it and flip at the same time to Galatians chapter 5. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3. This is what it says. If I give all my possession to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Today, if a man gives all he has to a person, everyone will cheer and say, yeah, you really love that person. Furthermore, if a person gives all he has, maybe to an organization, people will say, you're really committed, you have the highest form of love. But then, what's so amazing is, not only does he say that, he says, if I give my body to be burnt. Now, I don't know what is greater in this life than for a human being to offer himself for another human being. Yet, Paul says, if I do those and do not have love, I'm nothing. And the key word, I gain nothing. Now, the word gain, I think, to me, is the key to trying to help us understand what agape is. You gain nothing as a believer when you have a fellowship. So if you're out of fellowship, you gain nothing. So I begin to say that the way we look at this, which is to look at what Paul says. He gives us, in verse 4, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. But then, Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So what I'm arguing is this. We're looking at two passages. Agape is the topic. So we look at 1 Corinthians 13. We look at Galatians 5:22 in particular. The Apostle Paul does not define love. He says love is. So we put it here, love is patient, is kind. Now the other things he says in that I'm not going to write, but let's look at the other, flip it the other side and look at Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, is love. Skip, you see, patience, kindness. Now, here we have the problem. And this is something I believe that all people trying, almost everyone trying to define love has probably never really sat down to note this. Here it says, love is patient, it's kind. But notice here, is the fruit of the Spirit, it says it's love. But then it says, the fruit of the Spirit is also patience, kindness. But see, they are here. So that means there is something that is connecting them that we're not seeing. And so when we talk about love, all I'm saying now is that love, when we think about love, we all should always think about an action that results from the filling of the Spirit. An action that results from the filling of the Spirit. In other words, however you interact with people, when you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit, will be love. Because if love is the fruit of the Spirit, and we are told that love itself follows the other aspects of the filling of the Spirit, to me, we see that the Apostle Paul is talking about the same thing. So, what my argument is, you cannot say that you love somebody unless you interact with them under the filling of the Spirit. Unfortunately, the time is up. I cannot fully develop this, but next week I will summarize it and we'll proceed. Let's pray. There may be somebody here this morning who may be here without hope and without Christ. Something went many, many years ago. In eternity past, God took a look at you and knew that you would be hopeless and helpless. He knew that there's no amount of goodness, that there's nothing that you can do as a person that will qualify you to have relationship with Him. Because of this, He came up with a plan whereby His Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, took every sin that you have committed, welcome it, and judge it on Him. So that when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, it means that the penalty for your sins have been paid for. There is no more a barrier between you and God. The only barrier is your attitude towards the person of Christ. If you believe that Christ died for you, you will receive eternal life. How? Simply by telling God where you're sitting and tell God that you're believing that Christ went to the cross on your behalf. And when you do that, eternal life is going to be yours. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for this congregation and for the believers. We pray that you will continue to grow in the spirit of knowledge and truth, that we may get all insight to honor and glorify you. Father, we pray for those of this congregation who are bereaved, that you show your grace and mercy towards them. We pray for those who may be sick, that you also will show your mercy towards them. In the end, Lord, that we, as we leave this room, that we'll continue to remind ourselves of the necessity to walk in the light instead of in darkness. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.